Please be seated. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians as we continue in our morning series working through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. We're in chapter 3. We'll read this morning verses 1 to 11. Children, here are your questions for this morning. First, why is Paul mad at certain teachers? 2, what is grace and why are Christians so thankful for it? 3, Paul tried to live the best he could before he knew Jesus. Why wasn't this enough to make him good with God? And 4, what became the most important thing in Paul's life? And then, is that the most important thing for you, too? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word. And through the mercy that you've shown to us by giving us your word and showing us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit who you are, holy and righteous and pure, and then showing us who we are, unholy, unrighteous, and filled with sin by nature. But we also praise you because you've revealed to us the remedy, Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Lord, as we explore together from your word the grace you've shown through Christ this morning, may you penetrate our hearts and transform us and stir us up anew in our love for you. Reveal to any who don't know or love you the way to you. Lord, speak, we pray, through your preacher, so send your Spirit in a special way. And give us all ears to hear this morning as we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. The great salvation that God has afforded us in Christ is cause for great rejoicing. We looked at that last time we were together in Philippians. But Paul says something that sounds rather odd right after that. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble and is safe for you." Paul is transitioning, and he reminds the people of the greatness of the salvation, but he's also telling them to cling to that truth, to hold to that truth diligently, to pursue the faith that you've been given, rejoice in it. It's actually a protection for you against dangerous things, especially dangerous teachings that are coming at the church. Laying hold of these things, strengthening yourselves in them, knowing Christ, fixing yourself on that foundation will cure any delusion of your self-worthiness, your presumption that you may have a tendency to. But it will also build your assurance. In other words, Paul is concerned that people might be putting their confidence of salvation in something other than Christ. And he's reminding them that, no, it's through grace alone, through faith, that sinners are saved. The Philippians knew that just as well as we do. We may know it better. And you might even be saying to yourself this morning, I've heard it again and again and again, salvation through grace alone by faith. Not another sola gratia sermon. But we need to be constantly reminded, because we face the very same dangers, even if we've been in Christ for years, the very same dangers that some in the Philippian church faced. Some may still believe otherwise, that it's grace and something else, or that you can actually merit God's favor. Some may be duped into thinking that more is necessary than the grace of God, that I have to do something else or look a certain way or do a certain thing. And certainly we do have to persevere in the faith. But all these other religious accoutrements that are sometimes added by man, worldly things, after all, don't amount to anything in the end. We also need to be careful, because foolish pride can creep in. We can think to ourselves, no matter what kind of wretched sinners we were before Christ, we can actually think to ourselves, convince ourselves that somehow, we're a cut above others now that we're in Christ. That somehow we have God's favor because we're favorable people. Simply not the case. Paul wants to make sure that no one is misplacing their confidence in how salvation is attained, how you're made fit for heaven. How are you made fit for heaven? Paul drives home that there's only one confidence that anyone can ever have, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ. But before he gets there, before he can elaborate on that, he has to briefly address the proponents of something else, these unsavory teachers that have crept into the church. Paul doesn't mince words. Paul calls them dogs. Some of you like dogs. Others of us, not so much. But in terms of Paul's day, dogs were unclean. Jewish people did not have pet dogs. They were unclean beasts. They did things like lick up blood of corpses laying in the street, if you look at your Old Testament. Very unflattering. These These are dogs. Remember in Revelation that it's dogs that are outside of heaven with other evildoers. They're dogs. They're evildoers. They're mutilators of the flesh. Very unflattering terms. Why is Paul so aggravated? Why is Paul so angry at these teachers? It's because they will lead people astray to their own destruction if they follow in their ways, but they also dampen the very joy and hope and delight that Christians have in grace. They rob people of the joy of grace. They're very religious. They're very obviously scrupulous. What often comes alongside of that kind of scrupulousness with morality, and there's nothing wrong with being morally scrupulous, but they're probably hypocrites. Because they might have all the outward things right, but their hearts are still wrong. And they're trying to teach others that more is required of them than God requires. Emphasizing these outward things, even things that were indeed once authorized in the Old Testament. Circumcision, even for Gentiles. Kosher laws for Jews and Gentiles. But they're ignoring and apparently intentionally, it seems that Paul would be much more patient if it wasn't intentional. They're ignoring intentionally the radical shift that takes place with the crucifixion of Christ. The radical shift that takes place with the crucifixion of Christ. They should know better. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, in speaking of the new covenant, he, meaning God, he makes the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready and vanishing, already vanishing away. In sum, they end up being anti-grace. Anti-grace. In Galatians, you would know them as Judaizers. And Paul reminds us there that grace that tries to depend on works and law isn't grace at all. It's not the free gift of God anymore. And they give this distorted picture of what's required. But what they don't understand is that it was never enough. The outward signs, even in the Old Covenant, were never enough. Circumcision was never enough. Keeping ritual laws was never enough. All the sacrifices was never enough. All the morality they could muster was never enough. Keeping kosher as much as possible was never enough to win the favor of God. And those who think that kind of way are dangerous to others and themselves. Strangely, it promotes this false assurance, and yet at the same time, no one should be assured that they can think that they can keep the law. They add burdens. They rob joy. It's dangerous. Well, how does this look today? Well, false religions are usually based on some kind of works righteousness. False so-called Christian religions are based on some kind of works righteousness. In the church that we run in the circles that we run in, it's maybe a little more subtle. It may not even have ultimately to do with salvation, but we have a tendency to put things on people in the church. We would never flat out deny grace. Well, the church in history has put emphasis on things like race. Church sometimes can put things on ridiculous things like hairstyles or the way someone dresses or the kind of music a church uses. We can get hung up on denominations and almost think that people outside of our denominations, well, they simply can't be saved. Some Baptists think they're saved because they're Baptists. Some Reformed and Presbyterian people think that they're saved because they were baptized. But just like circumcision, that outward sign, whether you received it as an infant or on your profession of faith, is just that. It's an outward sign. What's going on inward? Even in the Old Testament, circumcision, that mark on the foreskin of the male organ, was required of Jewish males. It was a bloody ordinance. But it was an outward mark that was never sufficient to save. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. It's a matter of the heart. Now Paul is able to shift from those who think they're the circumcision to those who really are the circumcision. In Christ, we are the circumcision. He's saying, in Christ, you are the circumcision. Your hearts, you have been cut to the heart by the grace of God. You are the circumcision, cut to the heart with the grace of God. And now you're fit for heaven. How are you different? What does Paul say is the difference between those who are of the circumcision and those who aren't? He gives a number of things. First of all, we worship by the Spirit. We worship by the Spirit. We're not bound to a facility. We're not bound to a place. We worship in the Spirit. God's church is God's people, and we worship in spirit and in truth. You remember Jesus' conversation with a woman at the well, and they have this little debate about where worship will be or should appropriately be. And obviously, the Samaritan woman was used to worshiping in the whole wrong place. Jesus said, Jews worship in the right place in Jerusalem, in the temple, but there's coming a day when you'll worship in spirit and in truth. Remember at the crucifixion, the curtain in the temple is torn from the top to the bottom, indicating that the Holy of Holies is now open to those who come through Christ. We worship by the Spirit. We glory in Christ. Do you glory in Christ? Do you meditate upon the person of Christ and all the glorious things that have to do with Christ? Everything from the fact that he's eternal Son of God to the fact that he came to the earth incarnate, that he lived this life perfectly, that he suffered and died, even death on a cross, and rose up from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. Do you glory in Christ? And do you glory in what it means for you to know Christ? When you sing In Christ Alone, or all those other wonderful hymns about Christ, does your heart well up with praise? Do you glory in Christ? That's what Paul is saying about those who are the circumcision. We worship in the Spirit. We glory in Christ. We delight in grace because we know that without it, we have absolutely nothing. Oh, we have something. We have condemnation. But for those in Christ, there's no condemnation. We delight in grace because we know we have the favor of God now. And if we're relying on anything other than that, anything other but the perfect righteousness of Christ given to us, we are misfit. We are misfit for heaven. We may be misfits on earth if we're in Christ, but in Christ we're fit for heaven because we have had the righteousness of Christ credited to us. To drive home this point, especially to poke a finger at the Judaizers or those who are saying there needs to be more, Paul does something that we see other places in Scripture, but that's something a little bit unusual. Paul gives his testimony. Paul gives his testimony. He's a chief of sinners, and he gives his testimony. And I want you to notice that his testimony is backwards. Think about this. His testimony is backwards. Many of us can and do testify, and it's a part of our testimony about how bad we were. And you can hear countless testimonies about how bad people were. And that's legitimate because it highlights the grace of God. But Paul's testimony, get this, is about how good he was. Let me tell you how good I was. He's looking at these Judaizers and says, you think you've got something. You want these people to do what you're doing, but let me tell you how good I was. Look at verse 4 to verse 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I top them all. I top them all. In a worldly, earthly sense, even in a religious sense, I would have more reason than any of you to have confidence in the flesh. Born into a Jewish family, received the outward mark of circumcision. Of the tribe of Benjamin, descendant from the first king of Israel. A Hebrew of Hebrews, talk about Jewish. I'm really, really, really Jewish. Even a Pharisee, scrupulous with the law. And my zeal was even more because I wanted to protect people from what I thought was absolute, devastating, blasphemous heresy. I persecuted the church because people from our people were following Jesus. This deluded rabbi in his mind at the time. Persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul thought he could stand before God and say, I'm blameless. There's so many ironies with Paul. One is that his legalism actually aggravated his sin more. It entrenched him more. His goodness was obscuring his real problem. His goodness was obscuring his total depravity and his absolute need for something outside of himself to save him. He's unfit for any kind of real relationship with God. He's saying, in essence, I needed to come to grips with my utter sinfulness, my total depravity, so I could see my need for the grace of God and the Savior Jesus Christ. I needed to see that I was unworthy. I was preparing myself for heaven, thinking that I could get there on my own. I was trying to be in favor with God, thinking that I could do it on my own. It's like working on a law degree in preparation for a triathlon, or even more so, working on a law degree so that you could defend yourself when you're guilty before a judge. It's like going to beauty school to prepare for ground combat in the military. It's like getting a nursing degree in order to be your own undertaker. When it comes to that challenge, you will be completely unfit. Stand at the bar of heaven with God the judge. Enter into a spiritual warfare in your own strength. Face death when you have no power in and of yourself over death. No, God, through His grace, through Christ, is making you fit for heaven to stand before the judgment throne, to be engaged in a spiritual warfare, to live eternal life. Paul realizes he was unfit for this relationship with God. His efforts were worthless. They were actually counterproductive. What he needed to be schooled in, what we all need to be schooled in, is humility. Seeing our sinful selves, seeing our depravity, and seeing our need for Christ. That's what we need to be schooled in. Paul says, with all of this, get this, I was the biggest loser of all. I made all that effort and it amounted to nothing. I was the biggest loser. But then I lost everything, and it was absolutely worth it. I'm happy that I lost everything. In the eyes of the world, especially his world, he was a winner. But it was worth it for him to lose everything for Christ. And it didn't happen in an instant. Certainly, his conversion did on the road to Damascus, but the Lord had been working on him, sending conviction through the law, letting him see Christians suffer for Christ, hearing them testify to the power of Christ. And then he was stopped in his tracks finally. But everything that he had tried to accumulate for his righteousness' sake was nothing but rubbish. It was actually a pile of dung that he was heaping upon himself. And all that he relied on, all that he put his hope in outside of Christ, only condemned him. But then he lost it all to knowing Christ. And that in his life became his passion and his ultimate priority. What's your ultimate priority? You have a lot to do in this life, a lot. But is your ultimate priority knowing Christ? That's what he says was the thing, the most important thing. It was worth losing everything for that. The one thing needful. Remember how he told Martha, you're concerned about many things, but there's one thing needful, and Mary's doing it. Remember the rich young ruler. Money was his God. Remember those who are looking for an earthly kingdom. No, look for a heavenly kingdom. Remember those people who put all their efforts into this life, and even trying to win God's favor through things they were doing in this life, how it amounted to nothing, worth losing it all to gain Christ, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to forsake all and follow him, to keep your eyes fixed on the kingdom of heaven. This one who was so legally credentialed was a loser, but he was the one who had the greatest gain. He knew Jesus. And it was all by the grace of God shown to him, secured for him by what Jesus did on the cross. Is that where we are today? I want to close with a prayer. It's actually a song written by Isaac Watts. And you may want to bow your heads and pray this as I read it and pray it. But this is a perfectly appropriate prayer for a sinner who's come to know their sin, for a saint who never will forget their sinfulness. No more, my God. I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. Now for the loss I bear his name. What was my gain, I count my loss. My former pride I call my shame, and nail my glory to his cross. Yes, and I must and will esteem all things but loss for Jesus' sake. Oh, may my soul be found in him and of his righteousness partake. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. By pleading what my Lord has done. Amen and amen. Well, this morning we take a few moments to celebrate.